call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. All right, let's take our hymnals and turn to number 89. This will be our theme song going forward. Help us remember that God has set us on a path, and the Lord is our leader, and He is going to lead us all the way. No matter what we face, we have the presence of Almighty God as our tender Savior and our shepherd. Think that someday in heaven we're going to look back and be able to trace the hand of our God throughout our lives, and it will be good. Let's go to Him in prayer this morning. Dear Father, when we contemplate Your tender care for us, we stand back in amazement that You would even love sinful creatures like us. Lord, we know how quickly we stray, how often we fall short, how mean our desires can be. And Father, we come to You thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from every stain. And Father, we praise You for Your wisdom in guiding our plans. Many of the things that take place in our lives are not according to our choosing or even to our liking. And yet, Lord, You know what is best for us. And You are leading us on the perfect path all the way until we come to that wonderful city and to gather around Your throne, in which You will wipe away our tears and take away the curse from this world. And so, Lord, for that future that we are heading towards so surely, for the honor and for the glory of Jesus Christ and for what He has done, we know that You will bring it to pass. And so we have confidence today, confidence in You, directing and sovereignly through all the course of history. Confidence in the Lord Jesus, who is ever interceding for us. Confident in the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, moving and convicting us and empowering us to do what is right and to live pleasing in Your sight. Lord, we pray it in Your name, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit today. Amen. All right, you may be seated. definitely want to welcome you to the service again, especially if there might be someone who is a first-time visitor with us. We especially want to acknowledge them if you have someone you'd like to acknowledge. It's been good to see each of you here today in God's answering prayer, and we've gathered here to worship Him. Just want to give you a few announcements of the things that are going on. We are going to have Easter Cantata Choir practice tonight at 5 p.m. Kenny's driving across the state this afternoon to get here for it. So you, the choir, look forward to working with you guys here this afternoon and preparing for that. Easter is just around the corner in March, and that's exciting. The Seeking the Summit Fellowship is this week. So it's this Tuesday that we're meeting here at the church at noon. And so if you have to drive from town, you need to get back quickly, we'll let you go first through line. Just making our own sandwiches, everything being provided by Marsha's Deli, being catered here at the church. And if you wouldn't mind, if you can, just bring $5 and we'll stick in the box and cover some of the expense of the meal. But not bad for an opportunity to fellowship together. Look forward to that here on Tuesday. Then, if you are also a part of the Mission Board Committee, we've had a few missionaries come through, not as many as we'd hoped, but we will have a meeting. But just before you leave today, touch base with me to make sure that whether we should meet this Tuesday or another time would work better for you. So we're planning to do that and this week as well. And then towards the end of the week, the teens in college and career have a fun ice skating event, 1 p.m. up in Kansas City. So meet here at 1 p.m. Go to Kansas City. Costs will be $14. And come watch me fall down, okay? It's a lot of fun. I enjoy participating, going along with them on this activity. So, also, I just want to have an announcement as well. If you have not turned in your faith promise card, our missions is funded through the generous and sacrificial giving of you, the people of the Lord, and we do that through faith promise. And if you'd like to make that pledge, just turn it in. There's a little box out there. You can put in either one of those, and we'll tabulate that, and that'll help us as we know how many missionaries to take on in God's plan for that as well. Our family of the week is Brenda Lawrence, and she's here in the back, and she just asked prayer that pray for Randy. He's not feeling as well. He's got a knee surgery coming up, and so just pray for all of her family, her kids, and just also asking prayer for guidance, and that the Lord would guide them in their choices they make. And then you'll be praying this week. Please include the Allens. They are missionaries to Hungary, and they are still in their, probably just passing into their second year there, and they're continuing to take language courses. Hungarian is a very difficult language to learn, making good progress, but Abigail, the little girl there, is the one who's struggling the most. And so they just ask prayer that you be able to use, and the transition to the culture. One praise that they have is they found a young man and his wife who were recently saved, and can't remember the nationality. He's not from Hungary, but the wife is, and so he was, I think, a saved out of Islam. And so he's very evangelistic, and they're teaming up together. He and Jake are going out and just witnessing to people on a regular basis. And so just be in prayer for the contacts that are being made and for their language study as well. So, all right. Well, you guys are singing well. Let's go ahead and take our hymnals and turn over to 514. 514. I'll ask you to stand once again. This is a song, He's a Wonderful Savior to Me. It's a song of testimony. And so if you've come today excited because Jesus Christ has saved you from your sin and He's washed away all of your guilt and you have freedom in Jesus Christ, this is a song of joy and happiness. So we get to communicate that to our Lord.
Oh,
hearing that song. Okay, so okay, that's a new song for us. It's a good old song. Now, if not to make anything easier on you, you'll notice as you get to the chorus, those little dots with little half circles over them, that means watch me, okay? So we're going to hold those out, and I'm going to try to lead you in on each one of them, okay? So really be thinking, oh, it's been good truths. Everything I need in Jesus, is that what your testimony is today? I hope that's true. We're going to sing out, dearer grows the love of Jesus every day.
Dearer grows the love of Jesus every day. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Sweeter is His grace while pressing on my way. He's a wonderful Savior to me. For He's a wonderful Savior.
Standing for the reading of God's Word.
All right, if you have your Bibles, you could open up Deuteronomy chapter 2 this morning for the reading God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 2. Where God's Word says, "And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. And command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. For Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing." May the Lord bless me in his word this morning. May you be seated. At this time, let's take a few moments to commune with our God in prayer individually at our seats.
This time, we're going to take our regular scheduled offering, and the joy it is to give cheerfully unto the Lord because of all the bounty that He has given to us. And this is just a token, a representation of thankfulness and also commitment and dedication of our lives to Him. I'd like to ask Brother Don Blosser if he wouldn't mind praying for our offering here this morning. That song really does encourage us, especially in the line of the theme that we're thinking of today. He is the one who is our shepherd, leading us every step of the way. We're going to take our hymnals and turn to 575. We normally don't stand up at this point in the service, but for this song, we just have to. It's stand up for Jesus. And it is a call for soldiers to arise in the face of conflict. And in the idea of this song and what we see, that Israel is going forth to battle, and He is leading them to conquest. May we rise up and see the victory that God wants to give us in our lives. Stand up for Jesus.
Victory on to victory.
our service. Let's turn over to number 581, and I will give you permission to have a seat. Sorry about that. Put these songs together in a different order, maybe. But we can sing, Be an Example. And this is a call to realize that God is raising up our lives for a particular purpose. He wants us to be an example of the truth, an example of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and for those who are coming behind us. So think on these words as we sing. It may not be a familiar tune to you, but it's a great hymn.
Pathway never wrong.
Thank you, ladies. The Lord has knit together so much and so many parts of this service. It's been encouraging. I hope that you've received the blessing that the Lord has meant for you to have through the teaching and admonition of His Word in the songs that we've sung to each other. And we look forward to what God's going to do in His Word even still as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. At this time, I'll dismiss the children to be a part of children's church. We're reading some, taking some larger portions here of truth, and so I kind of want to pick up the reading that was given to us earlier. And we left off in verse 7, and I want to go on verses 'll change my mind. I'm going to go back to what I was originally going to do. We'll just read the text as we come to those verses. I kind of wanted to get the bird's eye view of it and the picture of it all. But I think for time's sake, we're going to be trying to cover a lot. And so if I'll just read the portions as we come to it, you'll be able to get a grasp of it. So I hate to do that to you, but we should read all of the verses of Scripture here today as we go through. Ultimately, today's truth that God wants us to learn and to see from Deuteronomy chapter 2, I believe, is that God leads others to places of victory as an example for our lives. God leads others to places of victory for the very purpose of being an example for our own lives. And we've sang a little bit about that in our song today, and I'm sure there are those that you think of in your life that were powerful examples. And I think we underestimate that power. I mean, I've got a one-year-old kid running to me and wanting to be thrown head over heels onto a bed. How in the world would anyone ever learn to desire something like that?
except for the fact that he had seen his three-year-old brother get thrown over his head and land on the bed, and he's laughing and having a good time. So all of a sudden, he's like, oh, do it to me too, Dad. And it is amazing to watch at such an early age that they're a little apprehensive to try anything until they watch some. And they're pretty smart like that. I'll let someone else go through it, and then I'll see whether I want to do it or not. And we live our lives a lot like that. If you get online and you want to know about customer reviews, what's someone else's experience? What are they gone through? We're looking for examples. I think about my own life. You know, would I have been willing to be a pastor without the example of my dad? I know that really set up a big aspect in my own life. Would I have trusted God to meet my daily needs the same way, except what I remember the testimonies of my parents when I was a young kid of how God met their needs, and they gloried in telling how God financially met in the early days of church planting. I know that I would have never completed my degree if I hadn't watched other people going ahead of me, making it through and saying, come on, you can do it. You know what? I don't know if I'd ever prayed for as many children as I have if I had not seen other families with big families with children, and they weren't just surviving, they were thriving. And so just there's an element that I look at all the things that I've done in my life or the important things, and I realize I've seen examples all along the way, and they've been an incredible help to me. And that's exactly what I believe is going on in this passage of Scripture before us here. The outline of the text can be broken down in verses 1 through 8, depending on where you want to put the seams, 9 through 13, 14 through 23, and the reason why I kind of wanted to read the passage is you will recognize a lot of repetition. On the journey, God is emphasizing certain things over and over again, and it's the reason for the repetition is because they're coming to different locations. One is to the Edomites, the other one's to the Moabites, and the next one is to the Ammonites. And so they're going to pass by three countries, and he's going to tell all three of them, just as you heard with Edom, do not attack them. Do not start a fight with them. They are your brethren. And so there's an aspect of they had no right to claim any of that land that they were passing through. I want to kind of give you a map idea of this. I'll give you the first one was Edomites. And you'll see why they came to them first. They're in the southern portion below the Dead Sea, if you can recognize that, the little body of water there. And so that's the southern part of Judah. And the Arabah, that valley right there, goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and where they would have crossed, I believe, the Red Sea. And so they were coming up from Mount Sinai. They probably went over. We don't know where Kadesh Barnea is. A lot of people put it towards the south in that Negev region over there. And they're going up a different direction this time. They're coming to Edom, and their desire actually is to go through that low place. And you can't really see it as much, but where the box is, there's lots of mountains there, huge mountain range that runs all the way up the entirety of the map. And then on the other side, you can notice that there's a huge mountain range where Jerusalem is, and that goes all the way down into the Negev. But in the middle there is a low compression point. There's a valley, there's the Dead Sea, there's the Jordan River Valley. All of that was a nice, easy pathway for people. It was called the King's Highway. They would move up. And so that's what the red line is to show the favorable direction that they wanted to go through. So they were going to try to do that. Then we see the next one right above that is Moab, and they're going to come to them second. And the third is Ammon, and so they're up closer. Right there where the line ends is kind of close to where they're actually going to cross over the Jordan to Jericho and enter the Promised Land. A couple other things here. They're going to talk about several rivers. There's I can't see it on the map. I think it's the Zedek River there. It's the border between Edom and Moab. And then there's also another river, I think it's the Arnon River there, that's kind of, we don't know if it's a border from Moab, if they had further, but there's an aspect once they cross that border, they're moving on towards Ammon in the range that's there. And the way that they ended up going is put on the screen here for you, because they were going to try to go up the king's highway the easy way, and they came to the Edomites and they said, we would like to pass through, just as God had told them. We're not going to take anything of yours. In fact, anything we use, any resources, we're going to pay for them from our own money. And they said, no, you cannot pass through. And so this would have been maybe a provocation to war because of their need, but they said, nope, the Lord told us not to. And so they go down towards, they skirt around the east side of the mountains rather than going down the west side. And they come up the east coast of Moab. They come around towards following that little black line. All right, if you give a little bit more detailed outline, you have a journey report three times, verses 1, 8, and 13, followed by the Lord's command to each of them, what they're supposed to do, with very similar information of telling them not to attack Edom, not to attack Moab, not to attack Ammon. And then there are two historical settings here in verse 10 through 12, talking about ancient civilizations of giants. And then in verses 14 through 16 is just the former generation remembered and accounted. So what we're going to do is kind of follow the journey, talk about each one of the people, and then we're going to look at three different lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. I think they're profound and encouraging to us today. So the first one is, let's look at the journey forward. And this is found in verse 1. It says, then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto us. This is a report in which it's a journey report. They're telling what they did, but he says very clearly that they were doing now what the Lord told them to do. That goes all the way back. The same words in verse 1 go back to, you ought to have a little cross reference there, chapter 1, verse 40. That's when God told them, turn you, take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And did they obey? No, they didn't. They said, no, you said we're going into the wilderness. We're not going back to the wilderness. We're going up to attack. We're going into battle. And they go up and they are soundly defeated. So not only did they sin against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea, but they compounded their sin by a multiplication of their sin. They doubled down on their disobedience. Oh, that was so sad for us. But what's interesting is the wording here lets us know that they did exactly what the Lord told them to do. Ah, hey, now we're getting somewhere. They're back on the path of obedience. And in fact, every step along the way, we're going to find that they're obeying God and they're obeying God and they're obeying God throughout this passage. And so this is a really encouraging. Have you ever seen someone, you know, that they're messing themselves up? They're just making choices, boneheaded things. Oh, can't you see? Please don't. Oh, don't go back to that habit. Please don't. Oh, no. They're with the wrong crowd. But all of a sudden, something happens in their life and they're making a right choice. And you say, oh, that's different than what it was before. Isn't that exciting to you? Oh, it really is exciting. And so we're looking at a whole people group that are finally getting on board with God. I want to tell you, obedience in the wilderness is better than disobedience in the garden. You can be in the garden of God, but if you disobey, it's not better than just, if you'll just obey God, doesn't matter where you're at, it'll be better for you. I'll tell you, to walk with the Father to the woodshed is better than to walk away from the Father toward the pleasures of sin. The whip of the Lord is more tender than the kisses of the devil. God is good if we'll just simply obey Him. Then in verse 2 he says, and the Lord spake unto me, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. You don't know what happened there, but 38 years just happened. So this is a significant speech from the Lord when he says, turn you northward. When they had to leave and go back into the wilderness, they had to leave Kadesh Barnea and head south. Now God is telling him after 38 years, he says, all right, you've compassed this mountain of Edom long enough, Mount Seir. It's time to go north. And this command parallels very closely chapter 1, verse 7, which he said in Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. He said, you've compassed this mountain long enough. Go to the promised land. This is the command to recommence the journey towards the promised land. And what's really beautiful here is he's taking them again to the same land, but he's taking them on a different route. And God has a reason why he wants to take them in a different way. He's not going to Kadesh Barnea again. They're coming all the way around the south, not going up this, through the south side. They're going to come right about the middle and recommence their attack. God's plan has changed for them. And I think we have a reason why from this passage. So who did they meet? The first one was the Edomites. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. And that's why he calls them the children of Esau, and he calls them their brethren, because Esau was the brother to Jacob. And so these are descendants of the seed of Abraham. And God says, you are not to go in there. He does say that they're going to be afraid of you. And we'll talk more about that next time. But God was putting the fear of the nations. You just have to go back to Exodus 15 and you find a list of nations when they came out of the Red Sea who were terrified by what God was doing on their behalf. And they were as well. They were afraid of them. And so they met Israelites and they're like, oh, no, you if they get in, they might be a trap. They might get in here and they could overrun us. They're too powerful. No, you can't come in. And they met them with war. They were ready to go to war, but they did not try to attack them anyway. They said, fine, we'll go the long way. And I want to show you some of this a little bit. This is Google Maps on the left here. This is where Mount Hor is, because right after they met the Edomites on the King's Highway, they went to the east and they came to Mount Hor, and that is known by it because Aaron died there, and they actually have a tomb to Aaron to this day up on the top of that mountain. And I've just given you a couple pictures of what it looks like. This is looking out towards the north. It's not really, I don't think you really can't see that as well, can you? Maybe that's a little bit better. Just till we get through some of these pictures and I'll turn the lights back on. This right here is from the north of Hor looking back, but it's on the western side. You see how rocky that is? They're going to start traversing this region of mountains and cliffs and all kinds of things. And you can kind of tell if you're looking out. Here's another picture. The one on the top is looking towards that beautiful valley that's really flat. That shows you where the King's Highway that they would have liked to have gone. The one on the south shows you the same picture, but it's actually looking the opposite direction towards the east. So the other one was looking west. This one's looking east on the bottom here. And it shows the direction that they are heading towards with all these mountains and things that they're going to pass through. And they did not go to war. They obeyed the Lord and said, all right, we'll take the hard road, but we can get there to the other side. We'll get over through these mountain ranges and get to another place. It's a little more flat. Another part that they came to is Moab. Moab as well is called the children of Lot, because Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And you remember that story, Abraham and Lot were came to the promised land together, and they separated because God was blessing them both so much. Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah. And through a tragedy of stories, Moab is Lot's grandson. And Ammon as well. So both of these are cousin nations that are related to Abraham. Now, they would pass through the coast of Moab, and Deuteronomy doesn't tell us about these things, but this is where Balak came and got Balaam to go up on the mountain, and he saw the great host of those people, and he says, I want you to curse those people. So was Moab friendly to Israel? No, in fact, Israel got into sin because they started intermarrying and other things with the Moabites. It was a sinful thing. I think they cross into Moab here. This on the left is the Dead Sea, and I've traced on the map here kind of crudely the river. Now you can't. I try not to cover up the river, but if you can see it on the screen, you'll see a little green streak. If you go on Google Earth, you can find that brook, and you can trace it from the sky, because around the brook there are things that are able to grow that are green, And so you can actually see it, and that's how you can trace the rivers in that and everywhere else that's not green. Yeah, you get the picture. So, and I really do believe that from, not from the evidence of the things I'm seeing, but from the Bible's description, that Sodom and Gomorrah was on the, it was in the Dead Sea region, and it was watered like the garden of the Lord. So I do believe that there was a time in the climate was much different at a certain point. And some of these wadis or rivers, you can tell, are dry at this point, only seasonally have water, probably had water all year round at that time. So it was probably a much more habitable place. This book, Zered, is called Wadi al-Hasa at today. And this was an important place that they crossed. Why was this important? Because, and I'm not going to really dive into it much, but when they crossed over this brook, the Lord told them and said, you know what promise that I made about everybody who was 20 years old and older who would die? They all have. And so because I've kept my promise, you can cross this brook, and now it's time to move into the promised land. So this was a significant movement there. They moved into the, around the edge. You can see the cavern through which this brook is going. This is closer to the Dead Sea. You'd see if they were to cross here, that would be very difficult because there's lots of caverns. So obviously this was not a place to do crossing. But they went around the coast of Moab toward the east. And here is a picture. Now it's all dry, but you can see the valley of where it would have been much, it was much flatter, on the edge of Moab, and it was called the wilderness. What is on the east? So you've got these mountain ranges, and you've got the valley in the middle, and then you've got this over here. What's on this side over here? Moabites didn't live there. Not many of the Ammonites. Nobody settled there. Let me give you a picture, because it looked like this. It's a desert. So you know what? There's plenty of room for people to walk past the nations. They could see the nations. They could Edom. They could see Moab. They could probably see the places where they lived up in the mountains or little forts or whatever they had in regard to those times. But they were out there passing by on and probably camping out in the wilderness. And then we come to the place in Ammon. They are just to pass by Ammon. They don't pass through it. They really don't have any direct confrontation. And so what we find here is three steps of obedience. They journeyed forward. They passed over. And God gives a command and they obey. A command and they obey. Oh, you say, man, I wish that was my life. God told me what to do. I just did it. I obeyed God. I can see the blessing. Sometimes we get to that place where you can see the blessing of what God would give us. But when it comes to find the strength and the power to do what we know we ought to do, we just fall flat. The reality is you and I do not have, as much as I want to hold forward this life of obedience as a great blessing to us. And it is true, it is a blessing, but you and I don't have the power or the strength to live that life. Some here in this room say the reason why you can't live that life is because you need the gift of God, which the Bible calls regeneration. You need new life from Him, and you have absolutely no power to do what's right. You can make resolutions and say, oh, I'm not going to sin anymore. And the reality is, you don't make those kind of resolutions because you can't keep them. You're powerless. What you need is new life through the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ. Some of us are saved, need what the Bible calls surrender. The presentation of your body to Him, saying, God, whatever you want to do with me, I will do it. I surrender my life to you. And if we don't have that fundamental disposition towards God, that I am His, He has redeemed me, He has bought me with the price, we're going to continue to come against temptation and fall over and over again. We're going to see the duty of responsibility, and we're going to fall short time and time again until we give our lives to God and He empowers us. We cannot live an obedient life. So we see this this aspect where I want us to notice that God is emphasizing they're on the right track. They're being obedient. I want us to see also here another point before we get into the three main ones. There is the giving of God. Look at verse 5. He says, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth. That's pretty small. That's just a walking path, the idea in that. You're not going to get anything. Why? Because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Okay, go down to verse 9. The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. See the Lord's giving there? Now let's go down to verse 19. And when thou art come nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give Ammon, I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. So three times in each one of these scenarios, he says, I did not give you this land, I have given it to them. So there is this aspect of throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God is giving to Israel the land. In fact, go to verse 12. It says that they, Esau and these others, had victory. And then down at the very end, it says, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. So this is setting up. I want you to see the parallel between these three nations that they're passing through. God gave them the land that they're in, and God's going to give them the land of the land of Canaan. That's the connection between these passages. And the reason here, when we think about giving, we need to think of giving in two respects. When God gives something, that's an exercise of his sovereignty. It means he has the right to bestow and to give any way that he wants to. And so it's about his power. But when God gives, it's also a measure of his grace, that God is giving something to mankind. And so God's blessing, I believe, through these three nations are because of those connections that we saw. They are connected to Abraham and to his seed. And so that's why God is doing this for these people. Now, let's look at the three truths that we can gather from this passage. Now, we're going to mine out some of these other parts that we've seen. The first is that God is God over all the earth. You know that God is a nation mover? From what we find here, that God gave not just the land to Israel, but he gave the land to three other nations. In fact, this is one of the truths that God wanted people to know when they brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. The reason why God was bringing the plagues, it says in Exodus 9:29, it says, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. Oh, every nation at this time, and every nation that from time outside of that, and the Greeks and the Romans, all these, they all had their provincial deities, the gods of this land and the gods of our fathers. But the God of Abraham and the God of the fathers of Moses and the promises was not just a God of one land. He is a God over all the earth. He's a God to whom Isaiah would say, the nations are but a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. You're going to weigh something out to measure something, and everyone's going to be really exact. Don't give me too much. I don't have to pay too much. Oh, there's some dust in the balance. Don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. You don't have to take a cloth out and dust your balance because it's not that significant. That's the imagery here. These nations are not that significant to God. Meaning, that's not that he doesn't care about them. It means that they don't threaten his plans. He takes care of them, but the all the nations of the world can gather together. The kings of the earth can set themselves and rage against the Lord. And it means nothing to him. He sits in the heavens and laughs. Whole nations can rise up against God, and it does not move him. Do you know what? He is the God of all nations because he is a God that's wanting to bring salvation to all nations. Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Because he's a universal God, he wants all men to be saved. But there's also a corollary to that truth, and that is that God's judgment will come to all the nations. It says in Jeremiah 25, it says, "The Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh, and He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord." So God wants to bring salvation. He's made it available. All the ends of the earth are going to see His salvation in Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day when all the nations are going to stand before God, and they're going to give an account to Him. Do you know that He is the sovereign over population migrations? That's what He's claiming here. I gave Edom their land, and I gave Ammon their land, and I gave Moab their land, and I'm giving Israel their land. And in fact, Amos chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Have not I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" Oh, did you know that God was in control of the movement of the Philistines when they came into their land? Did you know that He was in charge of the Syrians when they brought down? Did you know He was in charge of the Babylonians when He brought them down? You know that He was in charge of the Persians when He brought them? He's in charge of the Greeks. He's in charge of the Romans. He's in charge of the Europeans. He's in charge of the Chinese and the Asians. He's in charge of us and our nation and our population migrations. He's in charge of those things. It's interesting. That's been something that's been going on for a long time. You sample history and you find out that a lot of conflict has happened because of population migrations from one place to another. All right, and each one of these, Edom and Moab and Ammon, defeated the nations that were before them. And so we have tensions today. What are the wars that are going on in America? We've got a war in Israel, in Gaza. Dispute over who owns the land. We've got a war in Ukraine with Russia. Dispute over the land. We have a domestic issue in terms of what should our policy be in terms of migration at the border. It's just interesting to me that I look around and say, wow, these type of things are still ongoing. As we come to this, I want to see that God tells us that He appoints to the nations their lands and boundaries. It says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people." So God is in control, He is moving, and He sets boundaries up. And a lot of times these boundaries are, you know, you can there's explanations for many of the boundaries. A lot of times there's rivers, there's mountains, and things that God has set up. But other times it's just aspect of drawing a line and agreements between nations. And Acts goes further and says, I'm going to just read Paul's sermon. "Because God that made the world and all things that are in Acts 17. So here He is, the Creator God, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not with temples made in hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the God who gives to all, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth." How many races are there on the earth? One. He has made us all of one blood. There's no reason for any racism, no grounds whatsoever for anyone to think of themselves as a greater people than another people. We are all humanity. We share in the same blood. They are to dwell on the face of the earth, and He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Can we not get a clear picture that God is in control of the nations and their boundaries? Why does He do this? "That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us." God's moving people, and the reason why God moves people around is to cause them to seek the Lord. That's very interesting. Difficulty comes to nations. Tension comes to nations. And His purpose is to make them feel after Him. And they could find Him. Though He is not far from every one of us, He's accessible. He is the sovereign, universal God. Oh, that men would seek the Lord. Some of the truths that we can draw from this is that God provides for all men. The Bible tells us the Lord is good to all and His tender mercies are over all His works. You know about the people down in the Aborigines down in Papua New Guinea, or the people in South America, or the Indians in India, different aspects of where they're at. It's just God, He controls all men. He provides for everyone. He upholds all that fall. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. If you've eaten, God has provided. And that's God's looking out and taking care of all men. But you know what? It is God's right to bring civilizations to an end. And that's exactly what we find here. I want you to look at several verses here in our text. Verse 10 through 12. These are the historical going backwards in time. The Emims dwelt therein in time past, a great and many and tall as the Anakims. And they were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites call them the Emims. And the Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them. And when they had destroyed them before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave to him. So drop down to verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumims, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them, and dwelt in their stead. And he did to the children of Seir, which he dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them, and dwelt in their stead, even to this day. And the Avims, which dwelt in Hazarim, unto the Azah, and the Kaphtarims, which came forth out of Kaphtar, destroyed them, and dwelt in their stead. So these were violent conflicts, of which one nation came against another nation, and in certain of his words he says, those people, the Edomites, they destroyed those people. And then it says, later in the verse it says, whom the Lord destroyed before them. God was in charge of that population migration. He was in charge of bringing that civilization to an end. And there are civilizations, there are people groups that are not here upon the earth because God has brought them to an end. You want to ask the question, well, why does God do that? He has the right to. Sounds kind of mean and cruel. Sounds like God just coming out there and whacking people and taking people out. No, the reality is God judges nations based on their morality. Jeremiah 18. Important thing. He says, in what instance I shall speak concerning a nation? He doesn't say the nation of Israel. He says any nation. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And in what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. That make it very clear how God deals with nations? God says, I purpose you good, but if you turn against evil, He says, I will stop that evil. I mean, I will stop doing that purpose of good, and I'll turn to purpose against you evil. And if I purpose evil against any nation, but that nation will repent and turn, God says, I'll turn from you. You don't have to be destroyed. You don't have to come to an end. I'll give you some more proof of this. In fact, the reason why, and we're going to talk about this, they went through and they killed the Canaanites. The Israelites came in there and wreaked devastation upon those lands. But God said it this way, Leviticus 18:28. I've got some portions of the verse. Let me go back to verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. The land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, and it spewed out the nations which were before you. You see the connection here? God says, you can live so wickedly that the land itself is it's an abomination to you, and it spews you out, and you will have no more right to live there whatsoever. In fact, talking about the Amorites who were in the land of Canaan, it says, God says, you will come out in the fourth generation from Egypt. Why did Israel stay down in Egypt so long? Because God says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I am going to be gracious to them and gracious to them and gracious to them. But when they reach that point, I am going to wipe them out, man, woman, and child. And they would be utterly destroyed. You say, how could a people ever get so wicked that they would have to be completely eliminated? From God's estimation, yes. These were people who committed all kinds of vile sexual acts. I mean, just read Leviticus 18. He said, all these abominations, that's what they did. They had sexual relationships with every member and tier in their family. It was devastating. It was wicked. It was horrendous. They offered their children and burned them alive to their gods. It was awful. It was horrendous. It was wicked. And they had such a hate, such an aspect that I no doubt from some of the things that we see today, that the only way to purge that evil was for it to be completely removed. And that was God's judgment upon them. Did you know that Israel, too, would become wicked? God's people. The Bible says in 2 Kings 21:9 says that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Israel was actually worse than the Canaanites when they came in. And that's just, I'm going to skip some of these verses here. He says, because of this, I'm going to bring such an evil upon Judah and Jerusalem that whosoever heareth it of it, his ears shall tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish and wipeth it and turneth it upside down. I'm going to make sure there's nothing left in there. I'm going to get it completely clean. Did you know that the conquering nations often are not more righteous than the nation that they conquer? We find this from Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, Lord, Lord, you've got to bring judgment upon the wickedness of Israel. And God says, I am. I'm going to bring down the Chaldeans. He's like, oh, what? They're worse. And God ultimately tells him, he acknowledges that those, he says, why thou holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? God can bring down a wicked nation to punish a wicked nation. And he does this. In fact, what he says is, I'm going to punish that wicked nation for the wickedness that they have done. So it doesn't necessarily mean that just you can do whatever you want to do because you see a wicked nation. But I just want to draw some aspects. This is just applying the Bible to life. This is a biblical worldview, I think. I would not condone any injustice, and I am aware of many that were committed against any indigenous people in America, in our expanse word across, and the things that took place, and the breaking of treaties, and the killing of their families and things. None of that is condoned. But I want you to know that in our society, this isn't politically correct, but they are trying to rewrite history. They are trying to paint the American Indians as noble. It's called the noble savage. As if they were the only ones who were doing what was right and was the wicked white man who was doing all the wickedness. That simply is just not true. You don't know the history. You haven't read the books. You haven't read the accounts. I invite you to read the accounts of those who were captured by Indians and learn their history and some of the things. I mean, not everything I read about them is negative, but I'm just aware of these things. You read about their history, but also some of the things that took place, the brutality. I'm going to tell you, they were idolatrous people. And their idolatry led them to horrible savagery. I'm not talking about attacking white people. I'm talking about what they did to each other and the torments that they inflicted upon each other and their means of torture and torment. And you want to read about the Native American women and what kind of lives that they lived and how they were treated and how they were beaten. You got to understand these things about history. And the point is, I believe without a shadow of a doubt, this is a historical perspective. This is not coming from Bible truth. But the way that God deals with nations, God drove those people out because of their wickedness against Him. Does that mean that they were those who came in, America was more righteous than they? Does not necessarily mean that. But don't lose sight of the reality that God is in charge of population migrations. And when a population is going through extinction and they're catching diseases and they're dying off, that's not the white man's fault. God was in charge of those things. You know what? Wars today will be judged by the justice of those causes by which they are started. The justice of how they are carried out. And the morality of the nations who participate in them. And I come to a certain place where I'm not really confident that I judge America to have enough wherewithal to make a judgment in regards to war. I don't think God's blessing us. Because I see in our country, America's in a huge decline morally. And at the very same time that we're in a deep dive morally, we're also in decline socially and economically. The problems across this nation are getting bigger and greater, and we are teetering toward. I just say this, I don't know how long we can last, but we're not sustainable on the path we're on. We will not be sustained. America will fall. I don't know what that means. I just don't know exactly what it means. But we're not the power that we used to be. We don't have the economic standing. We don't have the political standing. And part of it goes back to our morality. And we enter into a war, and maybe the cause might be just, but we as a nation are unjust. I have no confidence in supporting anything that we do in regards to these things. We are rotting on the inside. We're a pleasure-seeking culture ravaged by immodesty, pornography, infidelity, broken homes, drugs, alcohol, the fearful, the hurting, the anger, with no true moral compass among our people except to remove anyone or anything that endangers us in our pleasure. You know, God can be merciful to a nation for a long time, but He does bring it to an end. And I want to do everything I can to preach the gospel and get the word out so that we can turn to the Lord. But God will deal with this nation if we continue on this path of wickedness. I believe the judgment is here. It is going on. And it's for us to see. All right, that's a sober point. That's almost all of our time. The last two are much quicker, though. Testimonies of victory. Why was God choosing a different route? The reason is because He wanted them to pass through nations who had defeated ancient races of giants. Did you know that there were a bunch of giants that were living in the world long before this? Don't know exactly why all that is. We know that there was giants in the land before the flood. And that there was still within the human DNA this aspect of being able to have very large and tall people. And these were And the description that they give of these people as they're there are the very same description of them, that they were tall, that they were great, they were many, and it makes it very clear, as the Anakim. Who are the ones that Israel was afraid of and said, we can't go up and have victory? It was the Anakim. He says, let me take you through this tour, and by your own admission and by your own eyes, you can see these people destroyed giants before them, and they destroyed giants before them, and they destroyed giants before them, and you can too. That's the message. That's the theological message. They're going to come to a point in Deuteronomy to make a decision. Are they going to go into the land? And God is letting them know through a historical survey that they can choose. Let me just give you a little heads up on these. These giants were called the Rephaim. Og, king of Bashan, it was one of these. His bed was described as 14 feet tall. So we're talking about a man that was taller than Goliath. Talking about someone that, well, I don't know. I don't have a reference point to this. These things were huge. They were called different names by different people groups. The Zuzims are mentioned in Genesis 14. Way back in the time of Abraham, it says there was a king called Chedorlaomer. And he said he had kings with him. He was very powerful. We don't read of him running into any defeat except against Abraham. And he says he smote the Rephaims and the Zuzims and the Emims. So this king, way back then, coming out not far from the flood, a race of giants were coming along, and this king dealt with them, and he had battles with them. Eventually later, the Moabites would destroy the Emims, the Edomites, the Horims. The Kaphirims are the Philistines. They would come into southern, which is now Gaza, in the Gaza Strip area. That's where they actually, they had five cities in that region, and they destroyed the Avims. And the Anakims were those who are left that in Israel's land. Do you know that they have all kinds of dolems? Over 500 of these are found in Israel. Huge stones set on top of other stones that they don't really exactly know what they're for. They think they're for burial purposes and things like this. But they're all throughout Israel. Massive stones that they're not really sure. Now they have some ideas of maybe they did this, made this. But they're not sure how they got these huge stones on top of the, but it's very clearly this is not natural formations. They have their own Stonehenge, one called the Stonehenge of the Levant, a circular aspect in the it's called the Gilgal Raphaim, called the Circle of the Giants. That's just what the name is that's been passed down to them. Do you know that there's a large mystery on the size and function of the stone city in Petra? Right now, if you look it up, they'll say some Bedouin people who are nomads came in and became expert rock hewers. And you go inside these rooms and they're massive. I don't know if you can even see up there. Those are not 10 feet tall doors. They're over 20 feet tall, 30 feet tall. The expanses of the rooms inside of them are massive, and they don't know why they're so big and why the doorways are so big. And how could people do this? Huh. I don't know. I don't have any explanation outside of recognizing there are histories and peoples that this world will not acknowledge. And they cannot use the Bible to go back and look at these things in terms of the scientific community. They've never give credence to it. But the Bible's true, and there's evidence of these things. The point I think we can gather from this is there will always be others who have faced the same giants as you have and have won. Let that sink in. There will always be others who have faced the same giants you have and they have won. You think that your problems are unique? They're not. You believe that no one could obey in your circumstances, but God will provide you those who did. The Bible says the men of Nineveh will rise up in the generation, in the judgment against that generation, condemn it, says, we heard the preaching of Jonah and we repented. You heard the preaching of Jesus and you didn't repent. Shame on you. You should have. You could have. We're an example of what could have been done. The Rechabites were seen as loyal to Israelites. They took just their father made an oath, and they held true to it and faithful to it, and Israel wouldn't even take true to the oath that their fathers made with Almighty God. Do you know that one leper came back to say thank you? And that's a condemnation on the other nine. Because one came back, and he did what was right. Oh, you say, I just can't forgive that person. And God will show you the life of Corrie ten Boom, who looked a former Nazi prisoner guard in the eyes and overcame the trauma of the flashback of the shame and torture. to reach out her hand and shake his hand and give forgiveness. Or you say, I can't trust God for my financial means. And God will show you of the life of George Mueller, who trusted God alone to supply his needs, and that of 10,000s of orphans without ever asking for a handout. You say, I can't give up my life of ease and pleasure in America. But God will show you the life of Borden of Yale, who gave up his family inheritance to be a missionary overseas. You say, I can't put church and the things of God first before sports. And God will show you the life of Eric Little, who wouldn't race on Sunday and sacrifice years of training and opportunity to compete in the 100-meter dash, his best event in the Olympics, and see the blessing of God upon his life as he put God first. You say, I can't experience physical limitations and praise God. And God will show you Fanny Crosby, who could not see from an early age, and yet beautiful songs like this, I will sing of his love, of his wonderful loves. Though billows like mountains may roll, I fear not the tempest, I dread not the storm, for Jesus gives joy to my soul. You say, you can't be joyful in your limitations? You say, I can't be a witness for Jesus. And God will show you some backward, ordinary men who didn't have any learning or any training, and they turned the world upside down. You say, I can't face persecution and death. And God will show you the martyrs who were calm in solemnity without fear before their death. You say, I cannot give up drugs. And God will show you the life of Steve Currington, the founder of our RU ministry, and what God was able to do him and restore to him a family and a life for Jesus. You say, I can't be cleansed of these wicked deeds. And God will show you hundreds who've come to Christ and have been made cleansed. The point is, no excuse will work. The excuse for Israel was, we can't go up. They're bigger. They're taller. They're stronger than we are. And God says, I'll show you some people who I gave them the victory. You have no excuse. Don't be filled with unbelief. Don't say, I can't, when God can. Don't fear and quake with timidity, but be bold in the name of Jesus. Go forth with Jesus Christ and cry out with David, is there not a cause? And you can have victory over the giant too. No matter what God's calling you to do, step of obedience He wants you to make, He has the strength, He has the power, He has the resources, He has the forgiveness, He has everything you need. And our last point here is the way of blessing. From this passage we see that God blessed Israel, and all of this is found in verse 7. It says, for the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing. The point is that the way of obedience is the way of blessing. If you'll just obey God, He will bless you. He will help you. You'll find success. What he says, he'll bless the work of your hands. Everything you set out to do, he will bless you. He will help you. That's what the Bible says. You'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's in the context of loving God's word. Same promise in Joshua 1:8. In the context of this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts, your plans, shall be established. You will be fruitful in every good work, Colossians 1:10. You'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1:11. You'll have all sufficiency in all things to abound in every good work. God has a blessing for you. If you will obey, you will find everything you set your hand to do. God prospers it. That is something I want. It is worth seeking after the blessing of God. Because without the blessing of God, what's the use of trying anything? God knew their way, he says. It means he was intimately acquainted with all their footfalls throughout that entire difficult, treacherous wilderness. He was not aloof from their difficulty, their problems, and the fact that he was with them in their problems, a ready help and a present guide. The Bible says in Psalm 1:6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth them that trust in him. Nahum 1:7, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. God knows you and he knows your ways when you walk in obedience with him. And then lastly, his presence assured them no lack because God was with them. They would not lack anything that they needed. In the days of famine, the Bible says, they shall be satisfied. When there's a scarcity, God can meet the needs of his people. Those 40 years, the Bible says, thou sustained them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old and their feet swelled not. They didn't even their sandals, they walked on the same sandals for 40 years and they didn't have any wear on them. Amazing. God can do that. You've got a little widow's oil, he can make it last to the end of the famine. Jesus asked his disciples, when I sent you without purse, you didn't have a money bag, and a script, you didn't have a script, you didn't, and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Do you have that testimony? I have not lacked anything from God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There is no want to them that fear him. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He says, all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You say, how do you know you're living the life of obedience? How do you know that you've got the blessing of God in your hand? The Bible, I believe, puts contentment in your heart. Let your conversation be without covetousness, wanting more and more and more, and be content as such things as you have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You've got me. You don't need anything else. Is that the cry of our hearts, of our testimony, of our lives? Because of who God is, I'm walking in the path of blessing. There's no giant that I can't overcome. And God gives me the victory. I'll just step out. If he commands it, he must have the resources to cause me to obey it. I'll just believe him and obey him. Take that step of faith. God is the God of the impossible. I'm going to invite us to stand here. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Number 490. I'm confident that not many people know this song, but it's a short little song. And the message is good for us. What do we think that we cannot do? God specializes in things thought impossible. God wants to help you to win the victory in your life, to overcome sin, to be the bold witness that you are called to be, to go forward in the name of Jesus.
God, any rivers you think are uncrossable, God, any mountains you can't tunnel through, God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things no one else can do.
I know that's probably the first time we've ever sung that, so let's go ahead and sing that first stanza one more time, and that'll be our close so we can focus on it. Ready?
God, any rivers you think are uncrossable, God, any mountains you can't tunnel through, God specializes in things thought impossible.
Amen. May we go forward. There's no command that is impossible for us to obey in the strength and power of our God. May we live lives of obedience. May we live lives in prayer, seeking His face. Because someday before the judgment, He'll show us those who did. And it will be something we say, I realize I could have done it too if I had just yielded to my God. Brother Josh Geyer, would you mind closing us with a word of prayer?
To be here today, I hear from you, Lord Father, your testimonies and goodness.